Well, all right. Let's open up our Bibles today to Luke's Gospel as we are making our way verse by verse through the New Testament. We arrive here at chapter 3, having completed chapter 2 the last time we were together. Now, it's important to remember that in between the final verse of chapter 2 and the first verse of chapter 3, that there are 18 years of silence, and that these 18 years of silence are all a part of the 400 years of silence that has gone on in between the nation of Israel and their God. Now, what is about to happen is this 400 years of silence is going to be broken by this thunderclap that is going to echo throughout the entire nation as God now is unleashing upon them the greatest prophet that the world has ever seen. You can sort of picture God on his throne, not saying release the Kraken, but rather release the Baptist. And what Luke is doing for us in verse 1 is that he is giving us 6 time markers on when the unleashing of John the Baptist took place. Well, beginning in verse 1, we read this. Now, it was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar that Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip being the tetrarch of Iturea and of the region of, I don't know, let's call it tonsillitis, shall we? And Licinius, he was a cowboy because he was tetrarch of Abilene. And Annas and Caiaphas, they were the high priest. Now, we know exactly when this was because Tiberius was Caesar in between 14 AD and 37 AD. Luke is telling us here that these things were taking place during the 15th year of this guy's reign. So you add 15 to 14 and you come up with 29. So it is in the year now, 29 AD. All of these other guys that he mentions here, they fit historically into this framework. Notice how that Luke is not beginning this story with, you know, well, once upon a time, but rather he is writing as an historian, and he is giving us a documented timeline. He is letting us know that, okay, these things were happening when this was going on, and when this one is going on, and when this thing over here was going on. Now, something else that Luke is doing here is that he is painting for us a very dark picture, both politically as well as religiously. Now, if you're like me, boy, you just can't get enough of that politics right now, can you? I mean, don't you wish that every year was an election year? I wish every Tuesday was Super Tuesday. I mean, I just love it so much. And it's so very easy for us to look at our current crop of candidates, and we look at who's currently in the White House, and it's so very easy for us to think to ourselves, oh, you got to be kidding me. This is the best? This is the best that America has to offer. You got to be kidding me that all of a sudden now I've got to overlook all of these, you know, inconsistencies in this candidate in order to, you know, to vote for this particular person. And it is so easy for the believer to get discouraged. Well, you have to understand that no matter how rough we got it, it pales in comparison to the political and the religious world that Luke is describing for us here. First of all, when we look at Tiberius, Tiberius was very dark. He was very paranoid. He was very awkward, not in the sense of hand-eye coordination or physically. He was just awkward in social settings. He was sort of the Michael Scott of the Caesars, if you will. And then you've got Pontius Pilate. He was completely a self-absorbed individual. I mean, how else could you describe a person who willingly sends a guy to the torture chamber and sends the guy to the cross knowing he's innocent, you know, just so you can keep your stupid job? I mean, imagine how self-absorbed individual you'd have to be. And then, of course, we've got Herod Antipas. He was a self-ambitious creep. He steals his brother's wife. He tries to justify it religiously. He's called on it by John the Baptist, and he ends up cutting the head off of John the Baptist. And so these now are the guys that's running the show. And so as bad as what we might think that we have it, understand that what Luke is describing here is something far worse. Notice that in the beginning of verse 2, that he talks about Annas and Caiaphas being high priests. Well, look, according to the law, there's only supposed to be one. Now, Annas, he was the guy that drew his line all the way back to Aaron. But he was a thief. He was a creep. He was a thug. He was nothing more than a criminal that was wearing religious garments. And then Caiaphas was his son-in-law that the Romans put as high priest because they felt that he was easier to control and to manipulate. And if they could manipulate the religion of the Jews, then they could manipulate the Jews themselves. And so what Luke is telling us here is that the government and that religion is broke. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether the institutions that men have come up with are broke or not. It does not tie the hands of God. And we can look at our culture and we can see the deficiencies in the church. We can see the brokenness of human government, but it still does not tie the hands of God. And in the midst of this hopeless situation, God is going to break his silence. Now notice that in the second half of verse 2, that the word of the Lord came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. Now this is the only time that this phrase is used in the New Testament. The only time that we find the word of the Lord coming unto an individual. Notice that it tells us here that John was in the wilderness. The Judean wilderness is some of the most barren territory found anywhere on this planet. And it tells me a great deal about this man, John, who lived here in the wilderness. It tells me that he does not have a taste for the fancy, does he? I mean, this guy was one tough dude. And God gives him a message for his generation. And this message was as severe as the environment that this guy lived in. Now, what was the message? Well, you'll notice that in verse 3, he came into all of the country about the Jordan. He is in the Jordan Valley. The reason why he is in the Jordan Valley is that he is baptizing. And, of course, one of the necessities of baptizing, you need water, all right? So it should be no surprise that this guy is hanging out around a river. So he comes into the territory of Jordan, and he was preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. For as it is written in the book of the words of Elias the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Every valley shall be filled, every mountain shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth. And all flesh shall see the salvation of God. Now look, We can get into great debates over eschatology. We can get in great debates over just how and when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return again. But I want you to understand at the end of the day, it matters little. It doesn't matter whether you're pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, no-trib, whatever. The fact of the matter is you and I have a meeting with the King. Now, at the end of the day, does it really matter whether the King comes and meets with us or whether we're taken and we go and we meet with him? Regardless of how these things are going to work themselves out in the days that we live in, one thing that we know for certain, you are now 7 days closer to the meeting with the King than you were just 1 week ago. Now, I would think that because we have an understanding that we are drawing ever so near to the private meeting that we are going to have with our King, that there would be a constraining on our part to get ready for that meeting. Now, John is drawing out of something from their culture, that if a king were traveling from point A to point B, and in between A and B was your village or your town, the king always sent an advance man. Now, John the Baptist is the advance man for King Jesus. And this advance man would come into your village, and he would say, would you people clean this place up? I noticed coming in, you got these potholes out there in the road. For goodness sakes, get those things filled in. I noticed you got an S-curve over here. There's no reason for an S-curve there. Straighten that out. Would you get the refrigerator off your front porch and the chariots that's on cinder blocks in the front yard? Would you clean this place up? The king is coming. And this guy would constrain the community to get things right before the king gets there. Now, you ask yourself, I've got a meeting coming up with a king. What is there in my life that needs to be straightened out? What is there in my life that needs to be smoothed out? Are there apologies that I need to offer? Are there promises that I need to keep? What is there about my life that requires me to deal with it before the king gets here? Now, that's what John was doing. John was saying to the Jewish community, your king is on the horizon. It is time that you take your relationship with God seriously, and it's time you begin to fix this stuff. Well, notice now the problem with fixing stuff is that we're not quite sure what we should fix, right? What is the most important thing? Here's the problem. I go and I see this guy down here at this church, and he tells me, well, you got to get rid of your TV. You got to get rid of that rock and roll stuff, and you got to do this, and you got to do that. And then I decide, well, I'm going to go see what this guy wants. And I go down the street the opposite direction, and he tells me, oh, no, you can keep your TV. I mean, I got a TV. I'm a very spiritual man, but it's just important you take communion every Sunday, and it's important that I'm the guy that baptizes you. Do those two things, and I think you're going to be A-okay. Well, look, you're going to find as many different opinions on what you need to do to be right with God as people that you ask. So rather than asking religious people, what must I do to get ready for the meeting with the king, we would be far better served if we just get it from the horse's mouth, from the real advanced man, John the Baptist. Now, what was John encouraging the people to do? Well, first of all, notice he tells us what God is not interested in. In verse 7, he says, then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him. Now, very important that you read Matthew chapter 3. Because in Matthew chapter 3, we are being told that he is directing this towards the Pharisees and the Sadducees who had infiltrated the multitude of people who were sincere about seeking God. So he is now saying this to the religious leaders, and he said, O generation of vipers, or den of snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to ourselves, who is our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and every tree, therefore, which brings forth not good fruit, shall be hewn down, and it shall be cast into the fire. Now, nobody ever talked to these guys this way. I mean, you have to understand what a bold man John the Baptist was. I mean, these guys are the power brokers of their community. You get crosswise with these guys, and you're just going to disappear is what's going to happen to you. They're very accustomed to people kissing up to them. They're very accustomed to people wanting to be their friends. And now all of a sudden, imagine the shock that somebody is finally giving you the what for the very first time in your life. Imagine the shock that was written across these guys' face when this guy calls them exactly what they are. You guys are snakes in religious clothing. What in the world are you doing here? Now, notice that he tells us here two things that God is not interested in. Number one, God is not interested in who your dad is, right? They were very proud of the fact that Abraham was their daddy. And because their daddy was an important guy with God, then that means that they're A-okay with God. And he comes along and he said, it doesn't matter what genealogy you have. It doesn't matter what your parents and your grandparents were like. What does it matter who your dad is? What does that have to do with you and your relationship with God? And second of all, he doesn't care about your religion. In fact, he says here, the axe is going to be laid to the root of your religion. Your religious ceremony is bankrupt, and God is about ready to cut it down. Don't be telling me, oh, I'm a Catholic, I'm a Lutheran, what does that matter? What does it matter what religious institution you belong to? Have we not seen stories of men belonging to these religious institutions who are molesting kids? Now, they belong to a religious institution. Does that mean they're right with God? Oh, they're molesting kids, but they're right with God because, after all, they belong to a religious institution. It buys you no favor before the throne of God. So get off this business that, well, you know, my dad was the superintendent of the denomination and my mom taught Sunday school for 80 years. It just doesn't matter what your relatives have done, and it doesn't matter what religious affiliation you have. Are you or are you not right with God? If someone asks you the question, are you right with God? How will you answer that? That's the important question that John was pressing upon the culture and pressing upon us today. Now, he gets into what's important in verse 10. He says, and the people ask him, saying, well, what shall we do then? Again, these are religious people. All right, if my genealogy doesn't mean anything, and if God is going to whack down to the ground my religious system, well, then what should I do? What's important? What should have the focus in my life? And he answered and he said unto them, he that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none. He that has food, let him do likewise. Then came the publicans. This, of course, would be the IRS. And they wanted to be baptized. And they said unto him, Master, what shall we do? And he said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed unto you. And then the soldiers likewise demanded of him, saying, what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, before we get into what the definition of repentance is, because that is the message of John the Baptist, he is showing us what repentance looks like. Number one, you forget about yourself and you become a giving person. You have been living your life worried about one soul, and that's you, right? I mean, what am I going to eat? What am I going to wear? Where am I going to vacation? Who's going to take care of me? And our world is basically all about us. But the moment you begin to get right with God, your horizons are going to expand a little bit. Because you are now right with a God who is deeply interested in all, there is also going to be an interest in your part upon all. Notice, second of all, he says, if it doesn't belong to you, don't touch it, right? He says that to the publicans, look, you only take that which is yours. If it doesn't belong to you, leave it alone. And thirdly, don't use your position to oppress others or to take advantage of others. Now, this kind of sounds like what your mom would tell you when you're a little kid, right? You know, to share your toys. If it doesn't belong to you, to leave it alone. And don't bully other children. So repentance looks a lot like a parent's instruction to a child. Now, what is repentance not? What are things that we sometimes think are repentance, but they're really not repentance? First of all, confession is not repentance. Now, confession is good. Confession is very good. We are encouraged, confess your sins one to another. Now, that doesn't mean that, well, you know, we get everybody up here and you share with the rest of us all the sick, twisted things you've done this week. What a miserable church service that would be. To confess your sins one to another is, let's say I have harmed you in some way, you then call me on that, and to confess my sin one to another means, yeah, you're right. I'm terribly sorry. I shouldn't have done. I had a blood sugar problem that day, and you know, sorry about that. And we confess, we admit what it is that we've done to each other. Now, confession, it just means that we are agreeing. But yet, if I hit you in the head, and then I say, "Gee, you know, I'm sorry about that. Please forgive me." And then I hit you in the head again. And I say, gee, I'm terribly sorry about that. And I hit you in the head and I confess 10 times. Have I repented? No. I will not have repented until I stop hitting you in the head, right? Second of all, repentance is not sorrow. And here's where we have to be very careful. We'll be in an intense meeting with somebody, and they'll shed tears, and we'll walk away from the meeting thinking, oh, well, they've repented. They've whined about what it was that they have done. No, repentance is not an emotional issue. Now, godly sorrow will lead to repentance, but sorrow is not repentance. There are probably people waking up this morning that feel badly about what they did last night. They spent their kids' lunch money on booze. They're waking up in a pool of vomit at the base of their toilet, and they are, I'm never going to ever drink that much ever again. And next Saturday rolls around, they're going to be right back at it again. They feel bad. They got great sorrow, but that is not repentance. Look. Repentance means that you turn from and you turn toward. Repentance is a two-action step. I am turning from one thing and I am turning to another. Now, to turn from means that I first identify and I turn from that which is unacceptable. What is there in your life that is unacceptable in the presence of God? Now, we're not talking about your spouse. We're not talking about your kids. We're not talking about the boss at work. We're not talking about your church. What is there in your life right now, in the quietness of your heart? You determine what is in me that is unacceptable before this holy God. And I turn from that. Now, turning from it requires two things. First of all, rejection through separation. Now, Christ used severe terms on this point. He said, if your eye offends you, you pluck it out. If your hand offends you, you cut it off. You spare no expense in separating yourself from those things that are unacceptable in the presence of God. I am going to separate myself from this situation. I'm going to do everything in my power to put as much distance between me and that which is an offense to God. Second of all, I remove all possible opportunity. The Bible says, make no provision for your flesh. I am going to make it as difficult as I possibly can to return to it. Now, not only are we turning from something, but we're also turning toward. Repentance means I'm turning towards that which is right. You see, it takes a passion to defeat a passion in your life. This is why so many people fail, because they've got this desire, they've got this strong desire in their life, and so they turn away from it. But what happens is that the absence of participating in that passion, that it creates this great void in your life. And what happens is that void is not being filled. The head will remind my heart of that which I have turned away from, and it's only a matter of time before I'm going right back to what it was that I was a part of that was an offense to God. So I am separating myself from that which is not right, that which is unacceptable, and I am now turning to that which is right. Now, this involves three very simple steps. Number one, it involves planning. Now, you ask yourself, what is your plan for becoming a spiritual person? Do you have a plan for, I assume you're here today, you want to be a spiritual person, right? Now, what is your plan? What's step one, step two, step three? What are you laying out in order that you might be the man or woman that God wants you to be? Now, look, if you don't have a plan, then I can only assume that you think spirituality just happens. You know, while you're asleep, the spiritual gnome comes into your bedroom and sprinkles, spiritual dust on you, and you wake up being Mother Teresa or whomever. But we understand that if anything worthwhile is to be accomplished in our life, it takes planning. It's like you want a room addition. We want a large family room to enjoy during a holiday. Great. Well, is that family room just going to suddenly appear? Is it just magically going to happen? Or is it going to be the result of planning, right? You're going to, all right, now how many square feet do we need? How many square feet can we afford? Are we going to do it ourselves? Are we going to hire it out? You got to get permits. You got to do this. You got to do that. And you lay it all out in steps. And when you get done going through those steps, guess what? You have this lovely family room that you can now enjoy with the rest of your family. And it was just the result of planning. Well, what is your plan? What are you going to do, step one, to be a spiritual person? Now, the second thing that it takes is that it takes humility. Because in order for your life to be changed, you need God's help. And whom does God help? God helps the humble. God gives grace to the humble. He resists the proud, right? If you're a proud person today, I'm here to tell you, God is against you. God is resisting you, and you are not going to win. Now, I don't mean proud as far as, you know, you made something, you accomplished something, and you look at it, and you think, well, I'm really proud of that. That's wonderful, and God knows that we need more of that. We need more of a desire towards being excellent. But what I'm talking about is the attitude of heart where I know more of the Bible than everybody else. You can't tell me anything that I don't know. I'm closer to God than anybody else. I'm the smartest person here. If that describes your thought process, I am telling you, God is against you. And God is not going to help you because he resists the proud. But that person who's broken, that person who humbles themselves, that person that says, look, I readily admit, I am not all I need to be. I don't know everything that I need to know. I know that there are major changes that need to take place in my life. And Jesus, would you please help me? It is that person who is going to receive a gift of grace being ministered to them through the agency of the Holy Spirit. Years ago, there was a guy that came here. He didn't come here anymore, so don't try and figure out who it was. But there was a guy that gave me a call one day, and he said, you know, I have just pleasured myself with internet porn, and I have grown so weary of being this disgusting human being. I'm sick of pretending I'm a spiritual guy at church while I am the most carnal guy in all the world behind closed doors, and I'm sick of it. Now, little did he know that he was actually turning from that which is unacceptable, and he was actually putting a plan in motion because he said to me, I have decided that if I ever do this again, I am going to call you and I'm going to tell you again, and I am going to ask you for the name of a brother in church that I can call as well and confess to them what I have done. If I then do it yet again, I will call you a third time and request a second name, and I will call those two guys. Now, that guy called me about four or five times, and I'm thinking, I hope he gets victory on this because I'm running out of people to have him call, right? Now, think about the great humility that took. I mean, could you imagine just calling somebody out of the blue and confessing that, and yet God gave that guy a great victory over a life-dominating sin simply because he took the humble road. He was broken before God. He wasn't trying to impress anybody except the Lord Jesus by getting victory over this life-dominating sin. And then thirdly, it takes stretching. You cannot continue to live your life as you've always lived it and expect that things are going to be different, right? I mean, if I say to you, hey, why don't you come to men's prayer? I don't pray in front of anybody, all right? I just don't do it. Well, you don't have to pray and just sit there. And that's not me. Well, why don't you get involved in a home group? Well, you see, you know, my wife, she's the social one. I'm a wallflower. I don't interact well. I don't play well with others, all right? Now look, what are you doing? You are resisting any kind of challenge. You're resisting any kind of stretching going on in your life. You just think, I'm going to continue to live my life the way that I've always lived it, and somehow things are going to be different, and they are not. You see, what John the Baptist tells us, and John, I think that John is one of the greatest guys in all of the Word of God, is that, look, to a degree, there is revival that is now breaking out across the land of Israel. It was not the result of a slick marketing campaign. It didn't have anything to do with money. It didn't have anything to do with advertising. What was it the result of? It was the result of one guy that said, I am going to take God seriously, and I am going to let my relationship with God be the dominating factor of my entire life. And if God tells me to live in a God-forsaken place like the Judean wilderness, well, you know what? That's where I'm going. And I'm going to stay there until he tells me otherwise. And then as he is faithfully there for what, 20 years maybe? We don't know. As he's there, the word of the Lord came to him. And the word of the Lord said, look, this is what I want you to say. And he went and he shared what God gave him to share. And he did not take into consideration how those who were listening might be offended, how those who were listening might never come to his church ever again. He was faithful to God because his supreme interest was pleasing to God. Now, are you a spiritual person? Do you want to become a spiritual person? Well, you've been given the tools now to do it. So the ball is clearly in your court. And if you don't act upon it, then you are guilty of being nothing more than a hearer of the word and not a doer. But God help us that we would hear the word and that we would do the word and that we would be getting ourselves ready for that great meeting when the King is coming. Straighten out the crooked paths. Smooth out the rough areas of your life. Make apologies. Keep your promises. Do whatever you have to do, no matter the cost, in order to please the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word, that it speaks to our heart with absolute clarity. That, Father, when we go to your word, we don't walk away wondering what it is you want for our lives. Father, we want to be spiritual people. We want to live lives that are pleasing to you. Father, we need your grace, and we know that you give your grace to the humble. So I ask now, Father, that you would just minister your grace to us. Help us to walk humbly before you. Father, I pray that you would help us just to do that which is right. We live in an age where so much stock is put into emotion. Father, what John had to share with the people didn't have anything to do with emotion. It had everything to do with behavior. So, Father, I pray that our behavior would be pleasing to you. And, Lord, if it is not, Lord, help us to reject it. Help us to turn from that which is unacceptable, and help us to turn to that which is right. May it be so, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.